1 and Acts 24, verse 1. The title of this evening's sermon is, How is Your Conscience? It is a question that I am asking you, and I'm hoping that you will ask yourself. Indeed, I'm asking myself, how is my conscience? How is your conscience? And I suppose that it is not strange that this is a consideration when you consider that just a few weeks ago, we spent 3 days, evenings, considering the subject of the scripture and our conscience. Indeed, I was not planning to preach this. Pastor Sagi was supposed to preach this evening, but because of his health, I had to step in, and it made sense to just further reiterate some of the things that we considered, and to further impress upon our minds the need for us to have the sort of conscience that Paul speaks of in these two passages. Acts 23, verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And Acts 24, verse 16, in view of this, and the portion that I read in your hearing moments ago, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, depending on the translation you're using, you should have about the same thing, variation in some of the wordings that are used. So how is your conscience this evening? It sounds like a fairly simple question, but it is a road that I believe, and I think you will agree with me, that many have walked deceitfully in because they have not rightly answered that question. You would have heard it said, or perhaps you have said yourself, my conscience is clear. You're in a dialogue with someone and you're trying to make a case for yourself, and you say, my conscience is clear. You know full well that that person cannot see your conscience. But there's something you are communicating, that in your innermost being, you are speaking the truth. You would have also heard said, or perhaps said yourself, my conscience won't allow me to do this or that. Again, it depends on what that is. But these are phrases that are common to us. You might have also said to someone, guilty conscience. You know, when you're speaking with someone, or you're asking a question, or you're probing, and the person reacts a certain way, and you say guilty conscience. It's a guilty conscience that is worrying you. We say that, don't we? The context of our passage, as we have read briefly, is Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin. That is the Jewish council. That's the text in Acts 23, verse 1. And the second text in 24, verse 16, is his defense before the Roman governor at Caesarea, Felix. And we read, as we observe, Paul seemingly defenseless. Just picture the situation in the council. You go back to Acts chapter 22, sorry. Paul had given a defense before the Jews. Paul had arrived in Jerusalem. Going back to Acts chapter 20, he gathered the Ephesian elders and he told them that this would be the last time that he will see them. They are concerned. They are grieved. But he assuages them that indeed this is the will of the Lord. And even when prophecies will come from the like of Agabus, he is not moved. He says, I count my life as not being dear to myself. So he will arrive in Jerusalem and he will go to the temple. And it's interesting that the reason, and this is in God's providence, that he will go to the temple is at the urging of the other apostles, telling him to take some men and to prove the case that he's not really against the Jewish law. And he gets into the temple and he is arrested. And the whole sequence of events will begin to unfold. And Paul will give a defense in 22. The Roman soldiers will come to rescue him. And they want to understand what the situation is. And so they convene a council. And you have commentators battling back and forth, that some saying that this is not true because a Roman cannot tell the Sanhedrin to convene. This is not their jurisdiction. But clearly, this is an ad hoc meeting. This is just a special occasion to address this matter because all of you are going nuts over this person. And Paul, as he comes to the council, without them saying a word, we read in verse 1, he looks intently at them and he says, brethren, because they are fellow Jews, they are his kinsmen, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. All those eyes staring at him as he makes this statement. Indeed, it's quite a claim if you think about it. And that's what they would have thought. And the next verse confirms it. For we read in verse 2 that the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Who are you? He would be saying to himself to make such a claim. Now, what Paul is saying in Acts 23, verse 1 is not a subjective statement. He's not being subjective. He's simply saying that he is faithful. Up until this point where he's standing before them, he has been a faithful Christian. Indeed, he has been a faithful Jew because he said that I have followed the right interpretation of the Old Testament law and covenant. This is what he's saying for them. It's what he's saying to the council. To these people who are struggling to bring a meaningful accusation against him. He's saying that my ministry at no point violated the law and my conscience bears me witness. As one commentator puts it, he has nothing, he referring to Paul, on his conscience in the sight of God. They couldn't show him where he erred, but still they hit him and they were looking to kill him. But let me ask at this point, can you make the assertion that Paul made? From the moment when you profess faith in Christ, can you say you have lived your life before God with a clear conscience, with a perfectly good conscience? This is Paul's testimony. Can you say the same for yourself? In the second text in Acts 24, verse 16, we see that his expression reveals the seriousness of the subject regarding the conscience. And the truth that he presents to Felix, and you have that in 24 verse 14 and 15, is the basis of the expression that you have in verse 16. He's saying that in view of this, some translations say for this reason, and he's referring to the foregoing, about that truth that he has established, verse 14, but this I admit to you that according to the way, which is called a sect, I do serve God. In view of this, that truth that leads to the reality, to the fact of the resurrection of both the righteous and unrighteous, in view of this, for this reason, he says to Felix, I strive, I take pains, I do my best to maintain always a clear conscience before God and before man. And Paul is saying that the truth of God's word demands of those who believe it a certain type or a certain treatment of one's conscience in view of this. And this is what we want to consider this evening. Under three questions. First of all, we want to ask that question, or all important question, what exactly is the conscience? And what does it mean to live one's life in all good conscience? Secondly, why is it important to do our best or strive, in the words of the NKJV, for a clear conscience before God or toward God and men? And thirdly, we want to ask, how do we maintain a clear conscience before God? What is it? Why is it, and how? What, why, how? First, what is conscience? And I think we have a basic understanding of it just by referring to the illustrations that I cited earlier at the beginning. And the first thing we notice in our text, in these two passages, is that Paul does not define the term. He never does. 30 times this word is used, and the bulk of it are in the Pauline letters. About 11 of them in Corinthians alone, he assumes he's speaking to a people. Whether it's Felix, the crowd, the council, he assumes clearly that they understand. And that's the deduction that we have to make. That those who are reading this, those who are listening to him, understand full well what Paul is saying. And it is that fact that every man possesses a conscience. Every man, all who are made in the image of God, possess a conscience. And let me read out a few definitions, and there are a myriad, there are plenty of them out there. One says that the conscience is a person's sense of whether a behavior is right or wrong. It is the moral ability to distinguish right from wrong. I think you will agree with me that not every wicked person has done everything wickedly. There are moments where a wicked person will do something that you will describe as being good. Why is that? Why is the natural man pricked in his heart? The conscience is a person's sense of whether a behavior is right or wrong. Some describe it as the voice of God within us. Another writer describes that man's ability to reflect upon himself, and I like this definition, in light of God's revealed truth or law. Man's ability to reflect upon himself in light of God's revealed truth. There is a reference point being the law of God within the heart. The conscience, someone else says, is a means of restraint. And that is true. It keeps us from doing that which our fallen hearts are capable of doing. And so it's not a stretch to say that all wicked men, which is all men, have done something kind or have expressed some form of love at some point in their lives. So consider this illustration. A man breaks into a house and he says to the person he is holding hostage, "I mean you no harm. Well, you have broken into his house." He said, "I just want your money. I want your valuables. I have no intention of killing you." You may have seen a movie or a video or heard or read a story. And we hear that and our response is, the man has a conscience. Now, when you're saying that, you're not saying that all men do not have consciences. You're not saying that some men have consciences. You are simply saying that this man's conscience is not so far gone. He simply wants to take, but he doesn't want to take the life. You're saying that his conscience is not entirely dead. So even without a dictionary definition or all that I've read in your hearing, we are simply saying that we know what the conscience is when we see it in action. And that is because the Bible tells us that the law of God is written upon man's heart, and the consciences bear them witness. This is what you read in Romans 2. And I read from verse 14. "For when Gentiles," and Gentiles here refers to pagans, unbelievers, "who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, this not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." And it says, their conscience. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So the conscience is a witness bearer. And you read this further in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, still of Romans, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. My conscience bears me witness." 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience." The testimony of our conscience. So conscience is an arbiter of sorts. Now, it is not the rule of faith that is scripture. And so I want to define conscience now, and this is my own attempt at bringing all of this together to define it as the aspect of the human constitution that serves, or that aspect now referring to the conscience of the human constitution. And that simply means our makeup. What makes you a man? What makes you a human being? What makes you one made in the image of God? That aspect of the human constitution that serves as immoral, impartial, and often, and I say often, independent judge that keeps us accountable to the law of God written in our hearts. You may say somewhat, often, because we do have an influence on our conscience. And so you will read of weak consciences. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul deals with, you will read of seared consciences. You will read of defiled consciences. Titus 1 and verse 15. And the conscience is imperfect, obviously, owing to the fall. And that's why I said often. But really at the base, it is moral, it is impartial, it is meant to be that independent judge that keeps us accountable to the law of God. It bears witness. It adjudicates. It serves as judge and jury in our hearts. It either accuses us or it defends us. That is a conscience, in a nutshell. So what does it mean then to live one's life in all good conscience? Because that's what Paul says as he looked intently at the council. And he says, I have, up until this day, lived my life in all good conscience. The NSB says, with a perfectly good conscience. What does he mean? And can we validate his claim? I think we can. We simply need to open scripture. Go to the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, where Paul met with Christ. And this is what he did as he recounts his conversion in Acts chapter 22. You read there as he recounts what happened on that road, about how he came to meet with Christ. And what followed after his conversion from a self-righteous Pharisee to a bond slave, a happy, joyful bond slave of Christ, was a faithful ministry to the word of God. And look at this summary in verse 14 and 15 of Acts 22. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you. Now he's retelling the story as Christ, as Ananias is speaking to him. Ananias in verse 12. Verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you'll be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Who appointed him? God did. Why? To know his will, to see the righteous one who is Christ, to hear his message and to bear witness to all men about what he has seen and what he has heard. And Paul is essentially saying, my conscience bears me witness that I have done this. I have acted faithfully with regards to this commission. Did he see Christ? He did. Did he hear his message? He did. What did he do with it? He bore it. He bore it. He bore witness to all men about what he had seen and heard. I have lived my life faithfully. I have lived my life in all good conscience. What did he say to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, verse 26 and 27? We read, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's a claim. Obviously, he doesn't mean every single man that lived in his day. He may be saying that all men that he was supposed to witness to, he witnessed to. No one can look at me and say they didn't hear the gospel from me. That I didn't preach Christ in their hearing. What a claim. I am innocent of the blood of all men. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And where do we find anybody replying to Paul, you are lying? In all scripture. You're not telling the truth. I don't think some of us can say this, even now. Would there be people who will say, you could have shared the gospel with me, you didn't need to wait until on my deathbed? Perhaps coffins, if they could speak, if people could speak from the grave, and you're there at the burial site, and you're wailing and crying, and that departed soul is saying, why did you share the gospel with me? Paul is saying, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. So to church, as we answer the question to leave with a clear conscience, clearly, the first step is that you must be born again. And that's why I pointed to the Damascus Road, because that's where it started with Paul. If you're going to leave with a clear conscience, you must first be born again. You cannot live your life in all good conscience if you're not alive to start with. You must be alive to live with such a conscience. You must be born again. Every attempt at seeking to assuage your conscience, at seeking to suppress your conscience, or to change your conscience, or to have your conscience become clear and free of guilt, will amount to nothing. It is futile and a pure waste of time. Those who are dead in sins and trespasses cannot have a blameless conscience. It is impossible. And so the question to you this evening is, are you born again? Have you had your heart washed by the blood of the Lamb? When we do sing that hymn, that there's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath the flood, will have all their guilty stains, their guilt-ridden hearts washed, made clean, washed away, made pure, crimson red, but it's washed and it's made white as snow. Is your heart washed? Maybe you're here, your conscience is, your heart is beating even now, racing, you are fighting that thought. No, I'm saved. No, I'm saved. No, it's fine. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Are you born again? Because if you're born again, the result is that you will have what Paul describes as a good conscience. A good conscience is nothing but a renewed conscience. It's nothing but a blood-washed conscience. It's nothing but a spirit-informed conscience. A scripture-informed conscience. Renewed, blood-washed, and scripture-informed. Hebrews 10:22, we read, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our blood and our bodies washed with pure water. Obviously, the Hebrew writer is writing to Christians because Christians can have evil consciences for whatever reason, sin, obviously. But it applies to unbelievers, to those who are seeking to be saved. Has your heart been washed? And this is a good conscience. A conscience that has received the sprinkling of our Savior's blood. So what does it mean to live one's life in all good conscience? It means to live coram deo. It's a Latin phrase that means to live always before the face of God. Always before the face of God. The first commandment in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, says, you shall have no other gods before me. Before me means in my very before. Our lives are lived before the all-seeing eyes of God. Our hearts are naked and open to Him, to whom we have to do. It lives coram deo. You're in your bedroom, coram deo. Because God is everywhere present. Those doctrines are not meant for us to simply say we are reformed when you say He is omnipresent. He's there in secret. He sees you. The darkness is like light to Him, says the psalmist in Psalm 139. How do you live your life in all good conscience? You live before the face of God. Do you know that you are always before the face of God? And that's why Romans 1 and 18 and following describes that suppression that goes on in the heart of wicked men. Agrippa, later on, as Paul will meet with him, he will send Paul away. Enough of this message. You're almost persuading me. The rich young ruler departed from the Lord filled with guilt because he knew it was true. So it means to live coramdeo. It means that we are to live always before the face of God and in communion with Christ and the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. It also means to have peace with God. Being justified by faith, Paul tells us in Romans 5, we have peace with God. That's what it means to live in all good conscience. Obviously, there's much more. And J.I. Packer has something instructive to say, and he's writing of the Puritans and their view of the conscience. And this is what he says. He says, of them. Now, this is not a monolith. This is a group of men. This is a group of men that spanned about 100 years. And is indeed, I missed the word to use, but it's remarkable, I suppose that's the word, that you will have a large swath of men, over 100 years, and they can be described almost singularly. All Christians should be described singularly. He says that they were deeply concerned about conscience. For they held that conscience was the mental organ in man through which God brought his word to bear on them. Nothing, therefore, in their estimation was more important for any man than that his conscience should be enlightened, scripture informed, or made alive, should be instructed, should be purged and kept clean. Again, I take that. He said, nothing, therefore, in their estimation was more important for any man than that his conscience should be enlightened, should be instructed, should be purged and kept clean. And he says, to them, there could be no real spiritual understanding or any genuine godliness except as men exposed and enslaved their consciences to God's word. There could be no spiritual understanding or any genuine godliness except as men exposed and enslaved their consciences to God's word. It's nothing short of what Luther said. And I hope you're not tired of hearing again that quote. He said, my conscience, standing at the diet, before the diet, or in the diet of worms, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. What did he mean when he says to go against conscience is neither right nor safe? Is conscience God? But that's God's instrument in the soul to keep us accountable. And I think what Luther might mean, he's not here, obviously, to supply an answer, is that first it points to the importance of the conscience as that which bears witness to the truth. And secondly, it tells us that going against conscience is the pathway to losing all sensitivity to the truth. If you deny the truth, whether by omission or commission, you are invariably saying to the Spirit of God that I will not have you to rule over me. And you begin to deaden your conscience. Your conscience begins to be numb. It is dangerous to go against one's conscience. Obviously, we mean that statement within the context of Scripture, where that conscience is rightly informed by the word of God. We're referring to an enlightened, instructed, purged and a conscience that has been made clean. So why is it important to strive for a clear conscience? We've attempted to answer the question, what is it to live in all good conscience? Now, why is it important to strive for a clear conscience before God and before men? I need to hurry on, my time is almost up. And would you agree with me, church, this evening, that there's perhaps nothing that sinks a man into depression faster into depression than a guilty conscience? And would even add that further into hell than a guilty conscience? Why should we strive for a conscience, or a clear conscience, before God and before man? Now we say that God demands it. And you can deduce that from 24 verse 16, where he's saying that in view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God. That fact alone, that it is something that is done coram deo, it is something that is done before the face of God, makes that point. God demands that we have a blameless conscience. And he has made a provision so that we can actually achieve a blameless conscience. Why is it important to strive for a clear conscience? Secondly, it aids our assurance that we're in communion with Christ. It is our assurance that we are truly alive. We're not dead in sins and trespasses. We're in communion with Christ. And thirdly, I would say that a blameless conscience can lead us to perdition. Can lead us to perdition. I don't know what happened to the mic. And just consider Judas. He took his life. Why? Is it good? Because of a guilty conscience. He went to his own place because he couldn't stand the pang of guilt in his heart. And never take for granted a guilty conscience. Today, scores of people in the world commit suicide because they can't handle guilt in their hearts, because their consciences are evil and it becomes too much to bear. And you see many despairing of life and they take their life. Shame over an action committed by them translates to guilt, and they would rather take their life than repent, than turn to Christ. And so I say blameful, the opposite of blameless, a blameful conscience can lead us, may indeed lead us to perdition. And just discussing this subject with Pastor Mala before he left, we're discussing about depression. And he said to me that what many are calling depression today, he said this to his church members. I think he mentioned that two people left the church because of that. And what many call depression today, he said people called sin decades and centuries ago. But now, everything is depression. And nobody's saying there isn't any depression. But if you trace it often, it has to do with sin, guilt in the heart. Conscience full of offense. And this is why it's important to strive for a clear conscience before God. Because conscience will remind us that you know what you're doing. You know who you are, though others may not know. And that eats a person up. Eats him up. To the point that they can't stand it. And they often take their lives or douse themselves with drugs and alcohol. Proverbs 28:13, we have preached on that text. He that conceals his sin, he will not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes them, the Lord tells us, will have compassion. He will have mercy. In Romans 13 verse 5, Paul says, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection. And this is where he's talking about rulers, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. Church, you want to have a clear conscience. You want to have a blameless conscience. You want to have a conscience void of offense. Fourthly, I would say that you need a clear conscience if you are to truly serve the living God. And I'm taking this from Hebrews 9 verse 14. I'll read from verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Can you serve the Lord truly if you have a conscience that is defiled, a conscience full of offense? And Christ cleanses the conscience that we might be able to serve the living God. And so to our third question, how do we do this? How do we then strive for a clear conscience? How do we come to that place where Paul arrived at, that he can say before various crowds, before Jews, before Gentiles, that I have lived my life in all good conscience before God. Before God. First, I would say it's by submitting to the truth of Scripture. The basis of a clear conscience is what informs it. Do you submit to the truth of Scripture? Do you desire a conscience that is prisoner to the Word of God? Is that you? Because if your conscience is held captive by the Word of God, you will say, as we read in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no dawn. You have no issues in saying the Bible says. Why are you doing this, Dad? Why are you doing this, Mom? Or your colleagues are asking you at work, why don't you follow us to do such and such? Why aren't you doing this with us? Because the Word of God says. And they say, you and your Bible all the time. You say, yes, I like it so. Because it holds my conscience captive. I cannot be found doing the things that you are recommending for me. I am bound to the conscience. I'm bound in my conscience to the Word of God. It holds me captive, and I am a willing slave in this regard. Paul, in our text, says, in view of this. 24 verse 16, for this reason, knowing what I know, he's saying to Felix, knowing the truth of the resurrection, knowing the truth of Scripture, I do my best. I make every effort. I take pains to maintain always, not sometimes, always, a blameless conscience before God and before man. So by submitting to the truth of Scripture. Secondly, by living in communion with Christ. And I said that earlier. And this cannot be overstated, that believers need the Lord Jesus Christ, for apart from him, we can do nothing. The same blood that cleansed you when you came to Christ, and you're like pilgrim fleeing the city of destruction, and you came to that cross. You heard the words at the cross, when I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. And you came because you knew that your heart was darkened, and you wanted to be washed and made clean. That same blood is the blood that you need now. The Lord will not shed any other blood. He need not do so. It is sufficient. 1 John 1 verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Speaking to believers. It is by living in communion with our head. and the nutrients are able to flow, or the vine flowing, or the nutrient sap flowing from the vine into the branches. If you sever your member from the head, you will die. You sever the branch from the vine, it will die. And you have John painting a picture here that constant fellowship enables the constant cleansing of remaining sin. And thus you have a conscience void of offense. Thirdly, by not delaying obedience, by not delaying repentance, because then we lose all sensitivity to God. We cease to fear Him, and that fear no longer rules in our heart. That's the danger of delayed repentance, a numbness to sin. A false repenting where you go back to that same sin, you become numb. There's no fear of God in your heart. Fourthly, to maintain a clear conscience, we must deal with all known sins. We must live in such a way as to have our conscience not accuse us. And so you should ask yourself honestly, when I open my mouth to speak, or perhaps when I'm praying, does my conscience scream liar? Even when you are saying that, my conscience is clear. Is your conscience saying, you fool, who are you deceiving? Nobody needs no. God does. Ask yourself this. And that's why I'm saying that to maintain a clear conscience, we must deal with all known sins. You must not live in such a way as to have your conscience accuse you. And you can also ask yourself this question, have I gone to God regarding all my known sins? I don't think any man knows all his sins. If I to believe Augustus, the top lady, we sin per second per second. Have I gone to God regarding all my known? As you are seated here this evening, every sin you know. And you see, the problem may be that your understanding of what sin is skewed. But as far as you call that thing sin, you know that that grievance, that hatred, that spite, that beef in your heart for that brother, for that sister, that insult, that word, you're searching, that tone, was it right? Was it not right? That response, every known sin. Have you gone to God regarding it? Have you sought God like David did? And you say, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight. Have you done so? Every sin that you know, your own sin. Maybe you didn't think it was sin, but the moment you did, the moment you understood, the moment you were aware that this is actually a transgression of the law of God, whether by omission or commission, have you gone to God in prayer, asking Him to forgive you and asking Him to wash you clean so that you don't have an evil conscience? But you see, as our text reveals, it's not simply to God only, but it is to man. That's what we read in verse 16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Before men. Your spouse, brethren in church, colleagues at work, whoever they are, before men. Have you dealt with every known sin concerning another person? That's what Paul is saying. And so you consider this text, for example, in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. He says to the church, let all, not some, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all, again, malice. Let all be put away from you. Have you done that? Have you said, in view of this, for this reason, by virtue of this exhortation that comes to me, Lord, I have held malice in my heart. I have been angry at that brother. I have spited, I have hated, I have wished ill and evil. I have just wanted to have my own pound of flesh. The apostle says, let all, in view of this, and you can list all other sins, because it's not only before God, but it's before man. Your children, your help, whoever the person is, are you striving to maintain a clear conscience, a blameless conscience, a conscience void of offense before all men? Before all men. You think that if you pray to God and say, God, forgive me, that passes? That you will not go to that brother and make amends, or that sister and make amends? Brother, I have not done well. But yes, you hurt me, but I just couldn't contain myself. Yeah, whether it's your wife or it's your husband, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. I shouldn't have reacted that way. This is what I was intending to communicate. Your conscience clear. And then a positive admonition again, but be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In view of this, how is your conscience? How is your conscience? Brethren, as I close, this matter is weighty. And we must desire to be of the same disposition as Paul. And your prayer, or what I hope is your prayer, is my prayer. That I can stand before all of you, as I do before God, and say that I am making every effort to maintain a clear conscience. A conscience that does not say, liar, you are preaching but you cannot forgive. May that be your prayer. And so I close with 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. And Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Amen.